All right. I'm going to be reading from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, if you have your Bibles available or your Bible apps, if you can get those ready for us. And for those online, I just hope you're in the Word with us as well. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. I'll be reading from the NIV version. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in and any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Please pray with me. Father God, we just thank you so much for your word, how it brings life to us. I just pray that as Matt comes up and preaches to us today, Lord, that it is your words flowing through his mouth. I just pray that it will enter our hearts and for us to carry this through the week, Lord, to be conscious of you and your glory and your grace and mercy. I also pray, Lord, for those that are watching on live stream, Lord, that they are blessed with this word as well, and that they as well have a great week. Thank you for this spring break. Those that are traveling away from us today, keep them safe and in your thoughts and minds. Amen.
I was about 5 or 6 years old on a Sunday, and we'd been home from church for what seemed like minutes. And my parents tell me, Matt, get ready, we're going back to church. It's like, ah, man, I was just there. Like, we did the whole thing. But we're going to this fundraiser that's happening at the church, and there's going to be food. Now, six-year-old me can sit through a fundraiser if there's free food. And not any food, but it was a buffet, and it was like special Mexican cuisine that was going to be authentic. So they're like, you go, you can eat your fill, just hang out for a little bit during this fundraiser. So we go, grab a plate, and like there's a room almost as big as this, and there's just tables just spread everywhere with every sort of dish you could imagine. Unfortunately for six-year-old me, I did not have a very refined palate at that point for authentic Mexican dishes, and so I was really confused when I couldn't find quesadillas or nachos anywhere. So as I'm going around with my plate, it still stays empty. And for me at that age, there's this promise that I had in my mind of like, you're going to go, there's going to be all this food. And there is, but nothing is quite hitting it for me. And so now it's being replaced with this fear of, is there not going to be anything for me here? And as a six-year-old, that's a really big deal, right? That there's not going to be food. And so finally, something catches the corner of my eye. This amazing little invention called the taquito. And there's like a pyramid of them stacked up. And I had never had a taquito to this point, but it looked like a very small deep-fried burrito, so I was interested at least. So I took one, tried it, I liked it, and then I filled my plate. And then I came back and I filled my plate. And I came back and filled it again and again. And again, what could have been this moment where I was satisfied because finally I found something to fill my stomach, quickly the fear of there not being enough drove me to overindulge in something that seemed to fill me. I filled myself so much that I got sick. I went home and I threw it all up. And until I was about 19 years old, even walking through the aisles at Costco and being in the frozen section and seeing the big box of taquitos would just make my stomach churn. Like, no joke, I would actively avoid that section because I would get sick from how many taquitos I had that day when I was six. The fear that there's not enough, and even the fear or the lie that I can't get enough of this thing. Both of those are like the two sides of the same coin, and it seems to be the drumbeat that both of those mindsets march to is, I need more. more. The thought that I need more can drive us to a scarcity mentality or a gluttonous and greedy one. The lack of access to more, or all the access to more that we've ever dreamed of, seem to be things we are constantly battling with and wrestling with on a regular basis, especially in our culture today. I need more attention, more financial security, more beauty in my appearance, more information, more status, more scrolling, more control. Just one more episode, just one more drink won't hurt anything, or just one more taquito. As we're working through Philippians, there's a beautiful progression in Paul's writing in Philippians 4, and I encourage you, after this morning, go back and read through this whole chapter with these four verses in mind that we're covering today. But just to give a short summary of some of Paul's encouragements and thoughts to this church in Philippi, he says, as anxieties rise in you, take them captive and convert them into prayers. Let these things that would make you anxious actually be the things that propel you to the throne room and to meet with Jesus. That our thought life is to be ruled by whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. But we aren't just to be cerebral with that mindset. We're to live it out. We're to put it into practice in our day-to-day circumstances. Paul goes on to say that what is produced in us through this practice is a beautiful secret. It's the ability to be content in any and every situation. For my fifth birthday, it was my first birthday party where my parents had other kids there. It was a friend party, and I think there was 19 of us. They were a little ambitious, and it was pirate-themed. And I remember my parents coaching me leading up to my birthday of like, okay, so you're going to get all these gifts from all these different people. Greg kind of talked about this a couple weeks ago, and we practiced reading the card. That's really hard to do when there's a gift right there. And then looking at the person after I opened it, looking them in the eyes and saying, thank you, hopefully sincerely. But for five-year-olds, that's kind of tricky. So I'm opening gifts, right, and I get to this one, and I open it, and it's this Robin Hood Lego set that I just was, like, dreaming about, and I was probably embarrassingly ecstatic about it in that moment, and I said thank you. I did the thing. I looked them in the eyes, said thank you, but I probably didn't even have to because of my response, because when I looked them in the eyes, this kid was just glowing because they knew they nailed it. They got the gift that got me so excited. A present or two later, I'm opening another package about the same size as that last one, and it's that same Robin Hood set. And I remember almost kind of like tossing it to the side and get, wow, there was a guttural groan. I know, I already feel bad about it. That's why it's in the sermon. I remember it clearly. But I look at my mom had to remind me to even say thank you, right? And I looked at the kid, and I tried to make eye contact because I couldn't, because they were looking down at the ground. And I said, oh, thank you for the gift. And there's more to that story, or more connections here. But one connection is, as we're in this passage here in Philippians 4:10 through 13, I kind of read it and felt that moment with how Paul is addressing the Philippian church about the gift that he's received from them. For me in that moment, it was this, thanks for the attempt, but I don't really need this now. And as we read through this section, we kind of are confronted with this question, Paul, are you actually thankful for this gift that this church has given you, this gift of sending Epaphroditus and this financial gift to support your ministry while you are in prison? This gift probably led to even just food for him to eat. Here's what it says in verse 10. Paul writes to them, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned but had no opportunity to show it. Let's unpack a little bit of that quick. So he says, at last you renewed. And I feel like we could read that incorrectly. Because Paul isn't saying here, finally, sheesh, you forgot about me. And finally, now, at last, you renewed your concern. Because actually, in the next sentence, he said, you were concerned about me. You've been concerned about me. But he makes it clear, you just haven't had the right opportunity to show it. The verbiage he actually used here should make us think of spring. There are trees, there's plants, there's flowers that have been waiting all winter to get to this moment where these little buds finally start to form and that life can burst out of them. Because the opportunity, the circumstances are now right, the conditions are right for that to happen. In winter, it's not like the tree's like, I don't want to be a tree that produces fruit. It just literally can't do that. Right? Part of the process is all the conditions have to be right, the opportunity for that life to burst forth. And that's what Paul is saying here about this gift. There was no opportunity. You had this desire to give a gift like this, but you just didn't have an opportunity for it to come to fruition. And the gift that blossoms from the Philippian church was the sending of Epaphroditus to him with this financial gift while Paul is in prison. And this letter to the Philippians serves in part or even primarily as Paul's thank you letter to the church for this gift. Probably the best written thank you card ever in the history of the world, and his mom probably didn't have to remind him to send it. So that's why it's a little strange then when Paul says this in verse 11. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. So Paul says, thank you for the gift, but to some degree he kind of says, I didn't really need the gift. And I wonder if the Philippian church stopped there, they'd feel a little bit like that kid at my fifth birthday. Like, oh man, we were really excited about that gift that we sent to you. You're not in need? And for us, we should even stop. We're like, dude, Paul, you're in prison. What are you talking about? You're not in need. Because if I'm in that situation, all I could think about is what I need more of, what I am lacking, what I've been stripped of. And probably all of those thoughts are driven by fear. When's the next time I'm going to see my family? When's the next time I'm going to be with my church community? Am I going to have access to a Bible or scripture anytime soon? What's going to happen to me in this next moment, tomorrow? When are they finally going to bring down punishment that they keep saying is going to happen? Paul, you've lost so much. How can you not be craving more? How is Paul rejoicing over their concern for him and that they acted on it, but also say, I'm actually good. Thank you for the gift, but I don't need the gift. Our passage next week, Greg will probably talk through this a little bit more because the two sections of verses really mirror each other in the pattern of how Paul like doubles down on what he says here in these four verses and says it again in the conclusion of the letter. But what Paul is rejoicing in here, why he's thankful, isn't actually for the gift itself, but what the gift represents about what's happened in the hearts of the people. That is what he's rejoicing in God over. Paul is most thankful for the heart God has produced in this church, that they have this kind of concern for him, and the gift is just the vehicle to show that. Author Gordon Fee writes, it's only in a culture like ours where things tend to be more significant than people. Paul did not have that problem at all. As we see in this letter, things were not what drove him to rejoicing and thankfulness. He had his eyes set on what God was doing in people. And Paul's also careful not to manipulate their generosity, not like any of us ever struggle with that. This gift is offered, someone takes you out to a meal, and you just hope next time if you're slow at like reaching for your card that maybe they'll pay for it again, right? None of us have ever done that. But he doesn't add in there this emphasis on how much he appreciated the physical gift in order to manipulate the situation that maybe they're like, this is what Paul was stoked about. We got to keep giving like this. No, what he emphasizes is their heart, what God is doing in them. Would God increase that and not just their physical gift. I wonder how many of us can be like 5-year-old me, that we can get a little too focused on the physical gift and not delight in the heart behind the gift. And we don't just do this with birthday parties or gifts given to us for an anniversary, but we tend to do this with the gifts that God gives us, because God loves to give good gifts to his children. The theme throughout Scripture is God blesses his people. What he has made, if you read the Genesis account, all of it is this beautiful gift for his people to enjoy with him. But we often end up overemphasizing the gift, and we miss the giver entirely. And that's a theme through Scripture, people wanting the gift, but not the giver himself. Jesus' ministry, we see, especially in the book of John, that multitudes follow him, hoping to see another miracle, hoping for another amazing meal, hoping for some sort of healing or some amazing teaching that's going to blow them away. But when Jesus says something tough that isn't easy to stomach, they're all gone. They don't want the giver. They just want the benefits. Where we should have joy from the gifts God gives, we're often riddled with discontentment because we're looking for the gift to somehow fill us and meet our deepest needs instead of God and God alone being able to do that. And maybe if we're honest, we're afraid to trust God to be the one that satisfies us completely. Paul Tripp, in so many of his teachings, and if you are at the parenting workshop or some of our get-togethers as men, you've heard him say something to this effect. He says, "Don't look horizontally for what can only be found vertically." And that's what Paul is doing, Paul the Apostle. He's looking to find true contentment, not in his present circumstances, not in the gifts that he does receive or doesn't, not that if he has food or doesn't have food, but he's looking to find contentment in his Lord, in his Savior, and in his King. He's looking up. I want you to take a second and picture something. I want you to picture a house with one of those like really cool like wraparound porches in the front. And there's just this field behind it where you can't see another house for miles. And you're sitting on the porch and you're in a chair. And there's someone sitting with you. Maybe it's an elderly man or it's an elderly woman. And they're in a rocking chair. And the woman, maybe she's knitting. She doesn't even have to look down at all because she's so used to the pattern. Her hands are so skilled. Or maybe it's a man and he's got his pipe. And he brings it up every so often, ever so slowly. And you're there and you've been having a conversation, but things have gone quiet all of a sudden. And then they stop rocking. And it's still. And they lean in. And almost at a whisper, they say, "I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." Whatever they say next, you know is going to be gold. And I feel like that is the buildup of what Paul says here. I've learned this secret, this thing that is most valuable. It's hidden and not too many people find it. But let me tell you of what I've found so that you can enjoy it as well. But before we get to that, what does it mean to be content? We're tossing around this word. Paul uses this word that seems to have such significance here, but I don't know about you. It's not a word that I use in my day-to-day talking about life, contentment. If we're to think about content, we should think about some other words that Scripture uses: to be satisfied, to be filled, or one maybe that we are familiar with, to be okay. And there's a lot of ways we could take that, but to be okay, not driven by our lack to the point where we see ourselves as a constant victim, or not overly confident in our excess to where comfort rules us and we continue to hoard. In the world of psychology, there's been a lot of work in this field of contentment, linking it to our overall happiness, our sense of well-being, even talking about inner peace despite the external factors and circumstances. It seems to be something that psychologists say this deeply matters. But where I believe Scripture would say much of this work falls short is in the how, is in the source. Where does your contentment come from? Because many, not all, because there are Christian psychologists, many psychologists would say that you are to be the recipient of and the source of your own contentment. How you find the secret of being content starts with you and ends with you. And let's be honest, before we poo-poo that and go like, there's no way like that I would ever believe something as ridiculous as that, let's be honest, that sounds kind of appealing for something to start with me and end with me, that I could somehow be the one that decides if I'm content or not. To have willpower, to have zen, to have discipline, to be self-sufficient, to somehow produce this contentment on my own and on my own terms. Because we kind of love the sense of satisfaction when we do something on our own, don't we? We love it. We love, and it's not a bad thing. We love when we accomplish something, and it's like, I was able to do that. But oftentimes, isn't that why we're also afraid to ask for help? Whether it be a house project, working on your car, managing money, coming across something in life that you have no category for how to navigate. And we're so afraid of looking like we're not capable. Like somehow people are going to see through us. When I started owning a home, every project revealed how lacking in capability I was. And it continues to be a sore spot of insecurity, right? Or could this often be why we're afraid to ask questions about our faith or what it means to follow Jesus or how to grow? Because if I ask, I'm afraid I'm going to look stupid. What if people think I'm stronger in my faith than I actually am? And what if they see me for the state of where my heart is actually at with Jesus? And I've been going to church forever. I've grown up in this thing. I should know this. But there's a huge gap in my thinking and in my living, and I don't know how to cross it. Isn't this also why we're afraid to expose the deepest areas of brokenness and hurt to one another? We think somehow we can hide it until maybe someday we'll be able to fix it ourselves. And that should ping something in our minds, a story that we've heard of before, trying to hide something that's broken and trying to fix it on our own. Because we don't have to read very far into the biblical narrative before that's what the first humans do. They're enticed by the lie of an enemy. In Genesis 3:5, for God knows that when you eat from it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The enemy says to them, there's more that God's holding back from you. If only you could get it yourself. It's as if he's saying, wouldn't it be great if you didn't need any God anymore because you were as self-sufficient as he is? But when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, when they reach out for more and they take it, when they take that step towards inner satisfaction, self-reliance, self-sufficiency, Genesis 3:7 says, then the eyes of them were both opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They reached for more. More doesn't actually satisfy them. It breaks something in them and breaks something in their relationship with God. So they cover up, they hide, and they try to fix it on their own. Let's throw some leaves together and fix this problem of shame and nakedness that we have now. But it's not enough, because when God still walks in the garden with them, they're hiding from him actively then too. And I don't know about you, but that's my experience of spiritual self-sufficiency. I choose the wrong thing 10 out of 10 times apart from God. And it's this inward spiral when that happens, not of contentment, but of fear, of shame, of self-loathing, of pride, of complacency and anxiety. So let's wrestle with the question, where do we do this? Where do we try to seek contentment or satisfaction through our own self-sufficiency? I've got this, God. I don't need you in this area of my life. This comes naturally to me. I'm gifted here. I'm good to go. I've never struggled with this before. I'm good. Sometimes this is really, quote unquote, big things in our hearts or in our lives, like the need to be loved. We try to find contentment from within. Sometimes it's our worth or our value. We're taught or we're told or we desire to look inward to find that worth and value on our own. Or sometimes this could be smaller things as well. Smaller, quote unquote. They still deeply matter. It could be a project at work. I've got this. Why would I include God in this thing? He's got bigger stuff that he's worried about. Navigating tricky family dynamics. And I'll let your imagination just wander into whatever that is for you. God, I got this. I've grown up with this family. I know how to hold everybody at bay. I know how to be peacemaker. I know how to just fade into the background so nobody notices me and they can just play out their drama there. And we try to be self-sufficient in the midst of that. And those really big things, and those things that we might consider smaller, like a project at work or in school, God deeply cares about all those areas of our lives. And Paul doesn't limit it to just really big situations. He says that he's found the secret to contentment in every and any situation. Verse 13, he gives the secret of how, though, he can be content, he can be filled, he can be satisfied no matter what comes his way in any scenario. He says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And this verse probably sounds familiar, and it may be familiar because we've seen it on some social media post and someone's flexing in a mirror at a gym because they just hit their new max weight benching. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or maybe it's been on the radio. If you listen to Christian radio, there are certain seasons of Christian radio you probably turn off because they're raising funds for their Christian radio to not have commercials. And the person might say, we're just almost at our next goal. We only need a gift of $100,000. So let's take a second to ask the Lord if that's you, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I like that one. Or with our cleaning project, spring cleaning. We could show up and we could look at the moat of water that's out there. There could be things inside, or maybe your own spring cleaning in your home. You look at your garage, your attic, your crawl space, your backyard, and you're like, man, Jesus, this is going to have to be you and your strength because I can't do this. Or maybe my spouse can, right? And you could strengthen them. While it is good to look for the strength of the Lord in every and any circumstance, let's not rip this verse out of its context of what Paul is directly addressing. Where Christ is strengthening his people is in their contentment. He's not strengthening them in mastering or overcoming every circumstance. There's actually some things it's really good for us to not be able to overcome. That our reliance and dependency on him has to increase and continue. The contentment is not found from within, but it's found in Christ. That he is in every situation and wants us to join him where we are not sufficient. He is perfectly sufficient. Because he is the one who is without sin. He is righteous. He is holy. He is altogether perfect. And as Paul writes a letter to another church in Colossae, He writes about the sufficiency of Christ in Colossians 2:6. He says, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." And what a summation of everything that we've been talking about already. Where is thankfulness? Where is contentment? Where is power? Where is strength? Don't follow the ways of the world that tells you to look within or to rely on these other horizontal, even spiritual powers to somehow bring about hope or life or meaning within you. It is only in him that is above all things and in all things. This passage declares the power and authority and strength of the one who has made all things and brings us to himself, that it is finished. He has done it. And the same strength that Jesus uses to disarm spiritual powers and authorities, he invites us to rely on that strength to find true contentment, to be satisfied for our need for more, to be silenced. There's a pastor in Portland, Bethany Allen, that said, talking about this passage, "Contentment roots you in the present. Contentment tethers you to what is not, or tethers you to what is, not what isn't." This week, this past couple weeks, as I've had content, being content on my mind, I think what's been most disheartening / encouraging is how many times in life I'm discontent. How many times I'm annoyed with something or someone. How many times I'm complaining. How many times I go, "Woe is me." How many times anxieties arise in a situation where I'm not okay. But what this passage and sitting in it has done is it's kind of hijacked my way of thinking. Not every time, but a couple of times at least. That as I feel that building in my chest or in my heart or my mind, that anxiety just right there, I just simply pray, "Jesus, would you give me strength to be content in you in this circumstance?" Whether that's 2 a.m. getting up with a kiddo, somebody cutting me off while I'm driving, not meeting somebody's expectations, failing as a dad or as a husband, when I forgot to do something I really wanted to do and it affects other people, "Jesus, how am I content in you? Would you give me strength? Because you say you'll strengthen me to find the satisfaction in you alone, not when everything goes my way, not when everything goes according to plan, but actually when things are way out of my control, you can cause me to be content in you." Because Jesus not only provides us the strength to be satisfied, he knows what will actually satisfy us. There's a very normal situation in the Bible where there's this woman who's at a well. She's just doing something she needs to do. She needs to get water. And this would have been just like a small moment for her where she gets her pail of water, draws from the well, and leaves, except something's different this day. Someone else is at the well. Someone's present there, and it's Jesus. In this small, ordinary moment that would have been routine for her in her daily life, there's Jesus present with her in it. And Jesus, in only the way he does, gets into a conversation where he ends up confronting her longings to find satisfaction in all these different relationships with men. And Jesus tells her, just like this water, it'll give you some satisfaction for a moment, but it fades away. These things that you're running after actually aren't going to fill you. He uses this analogy, like he always does, as something that's right there for them to focus on. He uses the analogy of the well. And in John 4:13, he says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the water that Jesus provides, the water he gives, is his life-giving spirit who produces Christ's life in us, Christ's strength in us, and pours his love into our hearts through his spirit. With his wellspring of life in us, we have access to contentment in every circumstance, through him and in him. So, I mean, as we kind of wrap up, problem fixed, right? Like, we're going to walk out the doors today the most content people on planet Earth. All it took was Philippians 4:10 through 13 and me attending a buffet when I was 5, right, for us to figure it out. And don't get me wrong, while I say that tongue in cheek of like, we know that's not the case, let's not forget that's actually what God wants for us, though. Like, what he is aiming us towards in contentment is to find full satisfaction in him. While we might go, yeah, I'm going to fail that pretty quick, he's like, oh, press into me. Rely on me. No, don't rely on your own strength even in this. Remember, this is in my strength, something that is supernatural that produces this in you. We may be thinking, Paul, it's easy for you to say that you have found this secret, right? You were the Pharisee of Pharisees. You had the Old Testament completely memorized. You saw the risen Jesus as he came down from heaven and revealed himself to you and commissioned you. You spent time with his disciples. You have spent your life now following him. Of course you can say, I found contentment. What about me living in Camas, Washington, in Washougal in 2025? This doesn't feel so easy. But I think Paul actually gives us a clue in this passage that this kind of contentment in Christ is a process. It's a journey. It's not just this download of software into the hard drives of our lives where all of a sudden, boop, like we get it. Download complete. In verses 11 and 12, and they'll be on the screen here, twice he says, I learned. I have learned to be content, or I have learned the secret to contentment. It's through his strength. This has been a process for the Apostle Paul as well. He didn't just arrive instantaneously when he met Jesus. He had to grow in this. This takes practice. This takes training. Or as the great Dr. Leo Marvin said, it's baby steps, Bob. And if you get that reference, well done. If you don't, move on, because it doesn't matter. But it's a process of one step after another moving towards all of our contentment being found in Jesus. So how do we learn to grow as those who have a Christ sufficiency instead of a self-sufficiency? As those who are dependent on his strength to be content? How do we increase our awareness of the little moments of transformation like this woman had at a well with Jesus, like we do in a work project, or during spring cleaning, or while we're sitting with a friend or with our kids and navigating something that might be tricky? What's the invitation to us from Jesus in those moments, not just the big ones? Well, there's a myriad of ways that Scripture points us towards, but I want us just to hone in on one really simple one, how we begin to practice contentment. And it's using a word that was one of the very first words that you and I ever learned. But especially in our culture, we've forgotten how to use this word appropriately. And oftentimes we don't like using it. And it's the word no. If part of our contentment problem is linked to more, where do we need to say no to the steady creep of more in our lives? One more episode, one more drink, one more hour of YouTube videos, One more commitment in my already overscheduled week. One more zero in my bank account. And while all of those things, in and of themselves, they're not wrong or evil or bad, but in the increase, have we left any space for Jesus? Or do we always want more, where even when we're watching a show, we're on our phone scrolling through something as well, because that thing that was supposed to bring pleasure isn't enough for us. We need more. We need more entertainment. I don't say that as a condemnation, but as someone who's in the midst of recovering from that. We always want more. When we finish a work project in our home, once the next one's done, then we're done, babe, I swear. If the house is just a little bit bigger and one more room, then we're done. And where we live, let's be honest, in Camas, more reigns as king. Be better. Do more. Work harder. Flaunt your more of money. Have a better car, a faster car, one that costs you some more zeros. And we've got to see how we are being discipled by the culture that we live in. That excess is what we need, right, as Americans. To have true contentment in Christ, it seems to be that we also have to have a holy discontentment for everything not aimed to that end. Because being content doesn't mean you're apathetic. There's a fine line between contentment and complacency, where we just, life's moving around us and we go, it's fine, I'm okay, like Jesus has got me. And to some degree, that is totally true. But being content doesn't mean we look at injustice, evil, sin, and say, I'm okay with that, everything's fine. But we see throughout Scripture, God commands and even condemns his people when they don't respond to the brokenness in the world, when they say, we're good here in our little bubble, actually, God. But we also see that our response to the brokenness in the world is to come from a place of being filled in Christ. That the potential of these scenarios being made right can't be where we find our satisfaction. Paul is able to say, hey, with these two morally neutral things of being poor or rich, and they are, right? We should just hear that, that it isn't necessarily good or bad to be poor or to be rich, that there is contentment in that. Both can have evil somehow infiltrate it. To have a lot or to have a little, Paul isn't saying that there's nothing necessarily bad in that. I've been in both circumstances and situations, and I've found contentment in Christ. But he himself is writing this from prison, and he has been unjustly charged. And in that, Paul doesn't write, I will be content in Christ when I'm released and I'm exonerated for the things that have been accused against me, even though he knows it's wrong that he's there. He still sees the opportunity God has for him in the midst of it. Our satisfaction can't come from these scenarios of wanting to see brokenness made right, and only when it's made right, then it's enough. Even though we are those that are to long to see the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said during the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That there is a hunger, there is a more that we are actually to desire. It's him, life in him, to live like him, life for him and through him, righteousness, right living with Jesus and in Jesus. We desire more of that, and we're not to be apathetic about it. So is there a practice, is there a way that we can practice saying no to more? The Bible actually gives us one. It's called fasting. And like during this Lenten season, maybe that's what you think of coinciding with Lent. That people fast from things, not just food, right? But sometimes from a comfort or a pleasure or something that that they use to cope with. And they say no to it for a season. I wish we could go through the transition from Colossians 2 to Colossians 3 because Paul makes it abundantly clear that just saying no to your flesh isn't enough. It doesn't actually solve brokenness. That in order to say no to the flesh, it needs to be to the goal of saying yes to Jesus. That the whole goal of fasting is saying no to one thing that is horizontal in order to say yes and to realign our minds and our hearts, our devotion, our attention, affection towards Christ. And so for me during Lent, I gave up sweets, which may sound like, nice one, Matt, that must be really hard. You have no idea. It is. You know how many people bring donuts to this place? And then leave them here and they look at me in the office. I watch them looking at me because I'm looking at them too. But let me just be real of what it's exposed, right? For one, it has exposed how much I can, especially on a stressful day, want to go to something that just feels like a quick little fixer, right? Something that cheer me up, make me feel better, make me okay. And so what God has done, not every time, but often when I feel that craving emerge and I'm saying no to that dessert or that ice cream, or I watch my son Bennett have a blizzard and I'm like, dang it, that sounds so good. God's retraining my brain in that moment to say, but that thing does not satisfy me like you do. It never will, and it never did. And there'll be a day I have a blizzard again. But right now, God's teaching me to say no to something where he's actually used it to increase my ability to say no to other things that get in the way of me focusing and centering on Jesus. Ways that I don't say, man, that thing won't fill me like you do right now. One more episode, what if I actually spent time in prayer? What if I reached out to a friend? What if that thing actually won't numb or fix how full my life feels? But you want to do that. You want to be with me in it. And so our focus of practice this week during Lent is fasting. And it's not like you had to be doing it the whole time for it to matter or for it to count. Like now, today, if there's something even that comes to your minds or hearts, like this thing, man, I go to it a lot for comfort, for pleasure, to make me feel okay. What would it look like to just say, Jesus, until Easter, I just want to see what it's like to say no to that and say yes to you in that moment, for it to just fix my gaze to you. We also don't need Lent for this, that God invites us to say no to the temptations that pull us away from him all the time, that we should be those that are practicing saying no and saying yes to him. There's two questions I want to end with for us, and we'll talk about these things in our community groups this week. But where does Jesus want to meet you in your fears of not being satisfied? Because we all have them. We all have fears that drive us to more, that once I have this, then I'll be satisfied. Where does Jesus want to meet you in that? Maybe it's a specific thing that comes to mind. And secondly, where does God want to undo the lies you've believed about your need for more? That little buffet, I was like, if some is good, a lot's way better. And there was a fear-based lie I had in the midst of that. There was a fear-based lie for Adam and Eve in the garden, and we have fear-based lives that are at play that the enemy would love to use in our minds and hearts now that cause us to not trust in the Lord, and he wants to undo that lie. As we move into communion and the band comes up, I love the theme for Good Friday for our church this year that Rebecca chose. It is finished. And I was thinking about that with communion and what we've been talking about today, that as we come to the table to receive the bread and the cup, Jesus declares, it is finished. Nothing more can be added to this. You can do nothing more to be deserving of it because you're not deserving of it. I'm the one who makes you okay. I'm the one that makes you right with me. So come and receive the fullness of what I have to offer you. Come receive life unto the full. And our little meal of this little cracker and a little bit of juice that Jesus sets out for his believers is also one that leaves us wanting more too, doesn't it? Right? We're getting to that hour where we're starting to think about lunch, and that little cracker and that little juice makes us go, oh, I'm actually kind of hungry. And isn't that the point, though? Jesus said, yes, more of me. Hunger and thirst for more of my righteousness, for more living with me, living like me, and living for me. So as you're led, as you're ready, come to the table, receive the bread and the cup from Christ, because he declares the work is done. There's no more that you have to do if you believe in me. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to draw near to you, to commune with you and with one another. Would you help us, Lord, in our minds and our hearts to find contentment in you and you alone? Would you give us strength in the areas where we feel like I need this, though, or I need that, or I don't have this? And we would surrender all of that to you and see you at work in the small and big spaces of our circumstances. Would you confront us even now, Lord, with the ways that we're like that woman at the well and we're running after satisfaction in all the wrong places? Thank you for being more than enough. Thank you for completing your work so we can live in light of it. In your name,